Father God, you are our King. You are our Father. You are the one who is far more concerned than we are about the lost. Jesus said that you sent him to seek and save that which was lost, those who are lost. He said that I have many sheep that are not in the fold, and I am here to bring them in. And you've privileged us to be a part of that. So, Father, bless our efforts, bless our prayers, bless our hearts' desires to see many come to know you, Lord. We pray that we would have that, just that joy of celebrating new birth, perhaps of baptizing some new people, some new believers in the coming year, who folks here at this church have been instrumental in bringing to you. Father, as we turn to your word now, guide us, teach us, open our eyes, Holy Spirit, that we might see and understand your will for our lives. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, last week we started talking about being on mission together as one of the aspects of what it means to be the church. In fact, we define the true biblical church as a community of Christ followers who are on mission together. And this definition is drawn in part from Matthew chapter 28. That's where we were last week. We were looking at the Great Commission, verses 16 through 20, a passage that is well known to probably almost all of us here. And in that passage that Matthew records for us, Jesus told his disciples just really moments before ascending back to the Father, really the last thing that he gave them in his earthly ministry. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Since that moment, since that time there, the church has understood her primary mission in the world as preaching the gospel and making disciples of Jesus and then bringing them to maturity in Christ. It's a process. It's not a one-time event. It's not something that we do once and we're done. And so last week we looked at kind of the first step of that mission, the first part of that mission, which is evangelism. In Romans chapter 10, Paul writes, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." But he immediately follows this statement with a question that I think we ought to give some thought to. He says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Paul's logic is impeccable. In order for a person to be saved, he or she must hear the gospel proclaimed. This is God's usual way of bringing a person to saving faith, through the verbal declaration of the gospel. It's not the only way. We've heard stories about somebody coming to faith just by picking up a Gideon Bible in a hotel room and reading it, or through a dream and a vision where Jesus actually appears and speaks to them. But the primary way, the normal way that someone comes to faith in Christ is through the declaration of the gospel. And this is where the idea of friendship evangelism has often fallen short. It's this idea that, if we just live out the gospel in front of our friends and neighbors, that eventually they will come to faith in Christ as well. But the problem with that is that, in my experience, rarely will a person come to faith in Christ just by observing someone else's life. Why? Well, it's because the gospel isn't intuitive. One cannot observe the life of a believer and merely by observing the way that they live, understand that in order to be saved from the wrath of God, they must repent of their sins and trust in Christ. Now, they may see evidences in our life that support the gospel. In fact, hopefully they do. They should. But the gospel has to be explained. It has to be proclaimed verbally. But Paul writes, there's a problem here with this. If saving faith comes through the hearing of the gospel, then of necessity, someone has to go and preach the gospel. And so the first step to fulfilling our Lord's Great Commission is the preaching of the gospel, or what we would call personal evangelism. As a disciple of Jesus, you and I are ambassadors of Christ, which means that it is not someone else's responsibility to witness. It's not my neighbor's responsibility to preach the gospel to the lost. No, it's my responsibility. It's your responsibility. It's our responsibility, each and every one of us who are in Christ. But beyond this, we've seen that this is really just the first step of the Great Commission. The Great Commission is not fulfilled in its entirety simply by preaching the gospel, any more than a cake is baked simply by mixing eggs and flour. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. It's not enough to simply proclaim the gospel, nor is it enough to lead someone perhaps through a prayer into saving faith. We are then to go on and walk with them and to teach them to follow Jesus, to make them disciples. So if that's the commission, if that's really at the heart of what our Lord has called us to do, what then is a disciple? I mean, how do we know when we have made a disciple of Jesus? And this is the question that we'll be considering this morning. We're going to get there in just a couple of minutes, but first I have a question I'd like you to consider. I'm going to ask you now at the beginning of the service. I'd like this just kind of be ruminating inside your brain as we go through the message this morning. And here's my question for you. Am I a disciple of Jesus? Am I a disciple of Jesus? It's hard to make disciples of others if we're not disciples ourselves. You see, the Bible does not presume that just because you have believed in Jesus that you are also his disciple. There is a difference. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus if you have never believed in him, if you've never been born again. But you can believe in Jesus without becoming his disciple. And so the question I hope you'll consider as we work through what are the characteristics of a disciple, and we're going to look at eight of them out of the Sermon on the Mount this morning. I hope inside you'll be thinking this through. Do these characteristics in some way seem to be reflecting my life and who I am? So, what is a disciple? Well, let me give you a simple, but I think biblical definition. A disciple is a learner or pupil who accepts the teaching of Jesus not only in belief, but also in lifestyle. We could put it in more general terms because you can be a disciple, not just of Jesus. You could be a disciple of anyone, really. And so, generally speaking, a disciple is simply one who learns from another with the purpose to obey what is learned. You could be aspiring to be a guitar player. And you could be a disciple of one of the great guitarists. And you want to learn from that guitarist, and you want to study in there. But it's not just to learn, it's so that you can actually play well. And so discipleship involves application. It involves living out what one is learning. We see that at the heart of this definition, there is an intimate connection between learning and obedience, learning and living. Jesus once asked his disciples, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" In James 1, James writes, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like." A disciple of Jesus, then, is one who learns from Jesus and begins increasingly to demonstrate certain inward characteristics as well as outward behaviors. And so let's consider some of these this morning. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to read verses 1 through 12 together. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Verse 1 says that seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountainside. We're not told what mountain it was. It was a mountain probably in Galilee somewhere. And he took his disciples up and the crowds followed him up. And he gathered his disciples around him and he began to teach them in the hearing and in the presence of the multitudes. And so this is directed toward the disciples, but it is being heard and observed by many who are there. And of course, this is a sermon in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 that we call the Sermon on the Mount. In this message, or it may be that Matthew actually compiled a series of messages here, Jesus laid out the high moral calling and standards of those who are called to follow him. And he began with 8 characteristics of those, he said, who would inherit the kingdom. Each one of these, you'll notice, begins with the word makarios, makarios. It's a Greek word which means blessed or happy, but the connotation of happy isn't quite what we would use. It's not circumstantial happiness, in our words. It's not, well, I'm happy because I had a good day. It really has more to do with an inner sense of joy and peace. It contains the idea of one who is, in fact, to be envied or congratulated because of the blessings that they have received. So we might use this word, for example, to speak of an older person who has been blessed with long life and good health. Or we might speak of a young couple who have been infertile and are miraculously blessed with the ability to have a baby. That's kind of the sense of that word. It's a state of happiness that is recognized as entirely a gift of God. And it really has nothing to do with any work or actions or accomplishments of our own. It also contains the idea of God's favor or God's blessing. In other words, those who demonstrate these characteristics experience an inner peace and joy that is from the Lord. They live with a sense of God's favor or approval, regardless of their situation. So the blessing of God is not dependent on what is happening in our lives at that particular moment. We may be struggling. We may be struggling with physical ill health. We may be struggling with some kind of a financial catastrophe going on in our life. There may be very hard things happening in our life, but that sense of blessing and of God's favor is independent of those things. They are also blessed in the sense that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Very much awareness on their part that regardless what trials they may be going through in this life, the kingdom of heaven is awaiting them, both in the future as well as very much in the present. They are part of the kingdom of heaven right now, even with the struggles. The first 4 of these Beatitudes describe what I would consider to be 4 passive or we could say inward spiritual qualities of a disciple of Jesus. Let's look at each of these. They are first, poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. Well, sometimes the easiest way to understand something is to understand what it is not. Poverty of spirit is not financial or material poverty. We're not talking about somebody who is materially poor. Nor is it, in the current lingo of our day, a profound lack of self-esteem. Neither does it mean shyness or false humility. In the Greek, there are actually two words for poor. One means a person who is just kind of getting by. That's typically what we would mean when we would talk about someone who's poor. I've been in the homes of many poor people throughout the years, and typically they still have a bed and oftentimes a car. Usually there's groceries in the cabinet. Oftentimes there's cable TV in the house. That's not the type of poverty that Jesus has in mind here. Jesus is thinking, and the translators use the other Greek word there, which means utterly destitute, utterly bankrupt. One living in poverty so deep that he or she fully depends on the giving of others. They have no resources whatsoever of their own. They cannot survive without help from the outside. This is what the meaning of poor in spirit is. It's a picture of one who is so desperately poor in their spiritual resources that they realize that they have to have help from some kind of an outside source. It is the awareness and the admission that we are utterly sinful and without any moral virtues adequate to commend us to God. There is nothing about us, there's nothing about me that would commend God to think of me in any way as righteous. It is the recognition of the depth of our personal moral unworthiness before a holy God. A man or a woman who says to themselves, "Well, I'm not really that bad. Yeah, my sin is bad. I'm a sinner, yeah, but I'm not as bad as that guy over there. I'm not bad as bad as this neighbor over here." That person is not poor in spirit. They're more like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 who stood by himself in the temple and prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, an extortioner, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here." Brothers and sisters, as disciples of Jesus, we're to be more like the other guy, the tax collector who in that parable would not even lift his eyes up to the heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified." He's the one who went home right with God, rather than the other. As disciples of Jesus, we must be painfully aware of our own spiritual inadequacy and our utter dependence on Christ. Second, Jesus' disciples are to grieve over sin. To grieve over sin. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And again, let us consider what Jesus does not mean. Jesus does not mean, "Blessed are the grim and cheerless Christians." I think we've probably all known a few of those in our lives. Robert Louis Stevenson, who wrote Treasure Island, that classic that we all loved as kids, he must have known some of these preachers because he once wrote, ironically, in his diary this. He said, "I've been to church today and am not depressed." Wow, that's great. So Jesus doesn't mean being grim and somber and cheerless, certainly. Neither does he mean blessed are those who are mourning over the difficulties of life or in bereavement, perhaps, over the death of a loved one. That's not who Jesus has in mind either. No, what Jesus had in mind is a mourning over sin, particularly my own sin, as I look inward. To be poor in spirit and to mourn over sin go hand in hand. In our poverty of spirit, we recognize just how spiritually and morally destitute we are because of our sin. And that produces a deep and profound sense of grief, sense of mourning, of how we have offended a holy God by our sin. We recognize that it was our sin that put Jesus on the cross, that Jesus bore the whipping and the beating and the crowns and the nails and the spear in his flesh because of our sin. And we refuse to rationalize our sin. We refuse to allow it to be blamed on someone else or to in some way downplay it by saying, well, it was just a mistake. It was a misunderstanding. If we mourn over our sin, we refuse to do that. We take our sin and we own our sin and we are grieved by our sin. Furthermore, we mourn over the sins of the world. Jesus was grieved on multiple occasions by the sins of others, by the hardness of heart of others, especially the Pharisees, those who were supposed to be the closest to God, those who were actually more concerned with finding a reason to accuse him than they were about the suffering of a crippled man. You remember that story? Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day, and rather than rejoicing in that man's healing, they hauled him up on charges of violating the law. David wrote this in Psalm 119, "Streams of water flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed." David was a tender and compassionate man, and it grieved him to see how in Israel the law was not obeyed. True Christianity manifests itself in what we cry over and in what we laugh about. We don't laugh about sin. We don't rejoice in sin. We don't make fun of sin. We don't think sin is some way fun or funny or titillating. Sin grieves us. And in the other hand, we rejoice in righteousness. Third, Jesus' disciples demonstrate a spiritual humility. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The word meek entails much more than merely being nice. I think that's what we think about sometimes, being nice or perhaps just a real gentle mildness of disposition. Sometimes meekness is associated with cowardice or even compromise just for the sake of peace, what we would call being a doormat, just allowing people to walk over the top of us. In our culture, meek would often be considered a synonym for wimpy. But Jesus, who was meek, was far from wimpy. Was Jesus being wimpy when he drove the money changers out of the temple? Was Jesus being wimpy when he commanded the demons to depart? The scripture describes Jesus as a lamb led to slaughter. But let us not have the idea that in doing so, Jesus was passive and weak. Even in his death, even on the cross, Jesus exuded power and authority. You remember what that centurion who was there at the cross said when Jesus died? "Surely, this was the Son of God." Something about Jesus, even on the cross, prompted a hardened veteran leader of men, of Roman soldiers, to acknowledge he had to have been the Son of God. In classical Greek, the word meek was used, in fact, to describe domesticated animals, oxen and horses. What's the connection? Well, think of this. Think of the power that a draft horse has. Megan was just at her riding lesson this week. And in one of those stalls, somebody was boarding some kind of a draft horse or a Clydesdale or something. And it was huge. Its head almost hit the top of the bar for the gate there. In fact, they had to reinforce that stall with some boards across the front of it. Not because the horse was mean. In fact, the gal told Megan it was because this horse was gentle and it didn't know its own strength. That's a great picture of what it means to be meek. Tremendous power, tremendous energy, but it's controlled and it's directed. A person who is meek is not a wimp. To the opposite, they are a picture of controlled power. The meek person is strong, but they're gentle. And this is the paradox. The world says, the world is your oyster, and so go out and take it, right? Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Our inheritance is not a physical plot of ground. It's heaven itself. There are many Christians, many, many Christians throughout history who have departed this life with nothing to their name. Consider our Lord himself, whose only possession of any value, apparently, was a seamless tunic, which after he was crucified, the soldiers gambled to take. Our inheritance is a spiritual inheritance, an eternal spiritual inheritance. But there is also a present inheritance right now for those who are in Christ that abundantly enriches our earthly existence. And there is a very real sense, friends, that the poorest believer, the poorest among us, the poorest in our community, the poorest believers out there in the world in countries like India and China who have absolutely nothing to their name, those believers perhaps are the richest of all. Because they have nothing else to depend on other than Jesus himself. Martin Lloyd-Jones was once asked, how can I know when I am truly meek? And wisely, Lloyd-Jones answered this way. He said, the man who is truly meek is the man who is amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. That's pretty good. That's tough. Because typically we think we should be treated better than we are. And so the test as to whether we are truly meek is not whether we can express that we are poor sinners, but rather how do we respond when someone else calls us poor and vile sinners. Fourth, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. A true disciple of Jesus passionately craves a right relationship with God. There is nothing for a true disciple of Jesus that is a greater value, a greater treasure than knowing that I am in right relationship with my Lord. The psalmist expressed this aspiration when he wrote in Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, O Lord. Now we need to understand what Jesus meant by hunger and thirst here. The intensity of this expression is difficult for us to feel. It's difficult for us to understand because when we thirst today, what do? We just walk over to the tap and turn it on and out comes cold, refreshing water. And we hunger. We just walk over to the cabinet or drive over to McDonald's and have food to fill our bellies. But not so for those in ancient Palestine who were never far from hunger, never far from thirst, never far from the possibility of dehydration or starvation. They didn't have Walmart as a backup. This is the kind of hunger and thirst that Jesus is talking about. It's a desperate hunger, a desperate need to be conformed to God's will. And it's a continual hunger. We've all heard stories about children in Africa with bloated bellies because they have food, but it's not enough really to sustain life. And they're in constant gnawing hunger all of the time. That's the kind of hunger that Jesus is talking about here. Again, the psalmist writes, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. If any of you have ever experienced true thirst, you perhaps have a sense of what the psalmist is talking about here. This is the way of a true disciple. He or she never has enough of God. He or she never has enough of Christ's righteousness. And so he or she can truthfully pray, we taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast on thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. The true disciple of Jesus embraces the seeming paradox of these first four Beatitudes. It is a paradox because we very much see that in order to be blessed, we need to need Jesus, to need spiritual food. We need to empty ourselves and become meek. Pastor Kent Hughes has summarized it this way: we begin with true poverty of spirit, realizing that there is nothing within us that commends us to God. Next, we must truly mourn our sin as well as the sin around us. Then we must allow our spiritual bankruptcy and mourning to instill in us a truly meek and gentle spirit. And finally, we will be able to desperately hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is a process that the Bible calls sanctification, by which we are becoming more and more like Jesus in both the inner person as well as our outward behaviors. Poverty of spirit, mourning over sin, meekness, and a burning hunger and thirst for righteousness produce a peculiar outward way of living among Jesus' true disciples. And so let's consider now the second set of four Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. They address more that outward person to some extent. Matthew 5:7, first of all, a disciple of Jesus has a compassionate spirit. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We have a tendency to confuse mercy with pity, but they are not the same. Do you remember the parable that Jesus told about the Good Samaritan? A man fell among robbers. They beat him and robbed him. They left him for dead along the side of the road. A couple of religious guys came by. And I don't know what their hearts were. They may very well have felt some pity for him. They may very well have thought to themselves, oh, that poor guy lying over there in the ditch bleeding to death. But there was no mercy there. They passed on by. They were more concerned about their purity. They didn't want to get dirty and help this guy. As a priest, as a rabbi, as a Levite, if they had gotten down there and helped this guy and God forbid he should die while I'm helping him, then I'm ritually unclean for a week and I can't do my duties at the Sabbath. So it's better just to leave him there in the ditch, maybe to say a prayer for him as I walk by. Well, a Samaritan happened to come by, and he stopped. Samaritans were dogs. Samaritans to the Jews were nothing. They were mixed breeds. They were contemptible. A good Jew would not talk to a Samaritan. In fact, Jews would cross to the other side of the street when they saw a Samaritan coming, just so they wouldn't have to rub shoulders with them. And the Samaritan stops. And he bandages the man's wounds, and he puts him on his donkey, and he takes him to an inn, and he pays for the guy his room and board, and he instructs the innkeeper, you take care of him. I've got to finish my business. You take care of him. I will be back, and whatever it costs to take care of this man, I'll pay that myself. Jesus finished the parable asking this penetrating question, who was this man's neighbor? And the point is very clear. Their true neighbor was the despised and hated Samaritan, because the true neighbor was the one who had compassion and acted on that compassion. The difference between pity and mercy is that mercy takes action. Let us never imagine that we are merciful just because we feel sorry for someone who's in distress. And one of the most beautiful expressions of mercy is forgiveness. The merciful person remembers his or her own sin and remembers the unimaginable mercy that God has had on him. We understand, because we're human, the weaknesses of others. And because we are aware of our own weaknesses, thus we forgive. God looked down on our wretched and pitiful, sinful condition. And in his mercy, he took action. God didn't just look at us and say, oh, gee, feel sorry for them. They're destroying themselves. They're rejecting me. They're going to go into eternal punishment and torment. Oh, so sorry. No, he took action. He sent his son, who had been with him from eternity past. He took on flesh. He came and lived among us, and he died on a cross in our place. Disciples of Jesus treat others with compassion because of the mercy we have received from the Lord. Second, the hunger and thirst for righteousness will produce in the disciple of Jesus a complementary purity of heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Anna Mae Penica was born blind. She lived as a blind person all of her life. At age 62, a doctor at the University of California was able to perform a miraculous surgery to remove a rare congenital cataract from her left eye. And for the first time in 62 years, she came out of that surgery and was able to see. Now think about how wonderful it must have been for her to look for the first time, to gaze into the face of her husband and her children and those that she loved. Or to see the kaleidoscope of colors of a Pacific Ocean sunset. Or to watch a bird in the distance soaring in flight. And yet there's a greater miracle. When a person who has been blinded by sin, estranged from their God, an object of his wrath, passes from this world into his light, and for the first time in person beholds the face of Jesus, the Savior who reconciled him to God. What joy that must be. It's hard to imagine that the depths of that, the depths of the gratitude, the depths of the love. That's what this beatitude is all about. Seeing God in the person of Jesus one day. Seeing the person of God in the person of Jesus right now, even though we don't behold him eye to eye, face to face. The scripture is clear, however, that only those with a pure heart will see God. Psalm 24, 3 and 4 asks, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" And then immediately provides the answer, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." To be pure in heart means that our minds, our feelings, and our actions are concentrated singly on God. Purity of heart works itself out in purity of life, purity of action, purity of thought. Jesus said, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, theft, slander." But conversely, for a disciple of Jesus, out of a purified heart come love and joy and kindness and gentleness and compassion. Third, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. A true disciple of Jesus works to create harmony through reconciliation. A true disciple of Jesus works to create harmony through reconciliation. Now, that last phrase there, the last couple words, through reconciliation, is significant. A peace lover is someone who tries to smooth out problems. Usually because they don't like conflict, and oftentimes so they just try to smooth things out before anything really can happen. You know these kinds of people. Maybe that's you, actually. That's my tendency. I tend to be kind of that peace lover who just wants everybody to get along, and can't we all just, you know, get along here? You hate conflict, and you don't like confrontation, and so you do whatever you can to keep feathers from being ruffled in the first place, or to keep conflict from erupting. That's not a bad thing necessarily, but that's not what Jesus meant to be a peacekeeper. A peacekeeper is not a pacifist, nor is it a person who maintains an existing peace. Rather, a peacekeeper is one who enters into a situation where peace has been broken and then works to restore it. That's what Jesus did. Jesus did not come to keep peace between God and man. And we were already at war. There was already enmity between God and man. We, the human race, as well as each one of us individually, had already lived in rebellion against our God. We had, in effect, declared war on God by declaring our independence from God. So Jesus came into the world not to head off some kind of a catastrophe that was coming. He came into a world that was already fully estranged from its creator. And so Jesus came as a peacemaker to make peace between us and God. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, as people who have been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus, we also have been given a peacemaking ministry. Our job is to declare, first of all, that peace is possible between God and man. Peace is possible for any one individual through faith in Christ, because Jesus has already done the work of reconciling God to man. And so that's part of our ministry, is to declare that. First in the church, to bring reconciliation in the church when believers are estranged from God or from each other, and then out in the world around us. Paul writes of this in Ephesians chapter 2, saying, "Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That's where you were at one time. That's where every single one of us was at one time. But now, those are two of my favorite words in all of Scripture. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, creating in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and reconciling us both to God in one body through the cross. That's good news, that we are privileged to declare to a world at enmity with God. Finally, fourth one. A disciple of Jesus is unswerving in his or her loyalty to Jesus. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." One writer summarized Jesus' words in this way: "Oh, the bliss of those who suffer for Christ." Jesus told his disciples, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Paul warned Timothy, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." what was done to the Savior will also be done to his disciple. But even insult, even reviling, injury, persecution can work blessing in the life of a disciple. Not in the persecution itself. Jesus never said persecution itself is a good thing or is a blessing. But rather it's in the divine compensation it brings. It's in the smile of God, who doesn't rejoice in the suffering of his child, but rejoices in the fact that his child loves him enough to bear that suffering. Suffering is an authentic hallmark of true discipleship. Suffering for the name of Christ, I should say, is a true hallmark of discipleship. And it is also one of God's means for blessing. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3, even if you should suffer what is right, you are blessed. So we have here in Matthew 5, at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, 8 Beatitudes, 8 blessings, 8 signs of genuine discipleship. Now, no one disciple of Jesus lives out all 8 of these in perfection. And Jesus knows that. But together, these should be the hallmarks of a church that is filled with genuine Christ followers. Now, I asked you this morning as we started the message to consider a question, and I want to finish this morning by asking this question again. Am I a disciple of Jesus? Am I a disciple of Jesus? When I look at these 8 Beatitudes and I compare my life inwardly and outwardly to what Jesus said, how well do I measure up?